Thank you, Pastor Adam. It really is great to have all of you with us this morning, whether here in person or watching from home. I do want to say, if you're a guest with us, I just want to say thank you for being here today. It means a lot to me that you would spend part of your Easter Sunday with us. And what I sometimes like to say to people as I welcome them to Grace is, not only are we welcoming you to this church, but welcoming you into the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, something that we celebrate every time that we gather together. And my prayer is for all of us, but especially if you're a guest with us, that you will experience something of the grace of the Lord Jesus this morning as we worship together. We're going to be looking in our Bibles this morning at the story of the resurrection as told by the Apostle John in his gospel. As always, I'll have the verses up on the screens here, but if you're here this morning and don't have a Bible and would like to follow along in a Bible, our ushers are coming down the aisle now, and if you'll just signal them somehow, they would be happy to put a Bible in your hand. And if you don't have a Bible at home, please just consider this a gift from us. Take it and read it. We think it's a pretty phenomenal book and gives us a lot of insight in how to know God, follow Jesus, and live our lives. Before we go any further, we are going to dismiss our boys and girls to their Sunday school. And there's Miss Chrissy with the red hair right there. Most of you probably met her on the way in, but you can go ahead and follow her and her team of helpers, and you guys are in for a real treat. So before the rest of us look in God's Word together, let's pray together. God, we're grateful for this day that we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And we pray this morning that you would help us as we look at this story to understand that this isn't just a made-up fairy tale. It's real. It isn't just a piece of history because it impacts our lives today. And so we pray that each of us would hear you speaking to us through this story, speaking in a way that we will know somehow that we have heard from God this morning. We invite you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it is Easter Sunday, isn't it? The pinnacle of the Christian year. And because many people, some of you here this morning even, still really dress up for Easter. I know some people who call it Christian prom, right? It's you know, put on all the fancy stuff. Usually at this time of year, there are special Easter programs. When I was a worship pastor, I helped direct Easter programs that hung Jesus on a real life-size cross with these sort of trick railroad spikes, right, and fake blood and theatrical lighting and smoke machines and everything that to help us tell this story in a spectacular way. One time we even rigged fly gear and Jesus just ascended into heaven, and it was spectacular. Yeah. But you know, the real resurrection story is as told in the Bible. Some might think it's about as unspectacular as you could get. I mean, if you were trying to compel people to believe that a person who claimed to be the Son of God was executed, buried, and then raised back to life again 3 days later, you wouldn't probably tell the story this way. You'd tell it maybe more like a superhero story, right? You'd tell it like Superman's resurrection in the Justice League, right? You'd place his body in the Genesis chamber full of this special fluid and then activate the mother box, and then there would be sparks and sputters of electricity before this powerful explosion that breaks open this hole in the ground, and Superman is propelled out of the hole amidst lights and smoke and lasers, and the whole city sees it. And there's shock and awe and cheers. That's how you tell the story. But the real story is kind of quiet. It's not quite night, but it's not yet day either. There's no explosions of light. There's no angel choir singing glory to God in the highest heaven. There's some birds chirping as the dawn breaks. But maybe that all that shows is that the rest of creation has moved on, as if none of the events of the past week has really happened. It's an ordinary day, you might say. The first day of the week, Monday for us, it was Sunday for them. It's a day to go back to work, a day to go back to the grind, except for Jesus' friends. The day might be unspectacular for them, but it's not an ordinary day by any means, because their rabbi, their teacher, their friend, whom they've been following around the Galilean countryside for the last 3 years, is dead. Dead. No question. He's dead. They had believed that he was who he said he was, the promised Messiah. They believed that he was the one who would finally overthrow their oppressor, Rome, and set things right. That's what they believed. But now those hopes, those dreams are shattered, because just 2 days ago, he was executed for claiming to be the king of the Jews, and now his body lay cold in a tomb with a massive rock over the front of it to deter thieves and maybe wild animals. Some of you have lost loved ones, and you know that the days after are not ordinary, are they? They're weird. They're numb. For these friends and followers of Jesus, it's a lingering nightmare. The images are still fresh in their mind. And really, they'd love nothing more than to just wake up and discover this whole thing was a bad dream, right? But at the beginning of the third day, since that awful, horrific event, the world is waking and going on as if nothing ever happened, as if he never existed. And for these friends of Jesus, the grief is just overwhelming. That's the context for John chapter 20. And so in the opening verses, we learn that before daylight on Sunday morning, a woman named Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance. And because we're pretty familiar with this story, we might be guilty of assuming some things that we shouldn't. You see, Mary didn't go to the tomb anticipating a resurrection. She wasn't getting there extra early so she could get a good seat for this spectacular event, right? The other gospel writers inform us that she was there with three other women, and they were carrying somewhere between 50 and 75 pounds of burial spices so that they could finish the rushed and uncompleted ceremonial burial that was given to Jesus on Friday afternoon. Mary wasn't there for a resurrection. Mary was there to see a dead person. So when she sees that the tomb is open, not sealed anymore by a large stone as it was on Friday night, she runs to get the guys, right? And as we're going to see in this story, there's a lot of running. There's a lot of running going on. When she gets to where Peter and John are, she announces victoriously, "He is risen And in unison, they say back to her, "He is risen indeed." That's not what she said. She immediately assumes someone's stolen the body. John's gospel, I think, has actually a lot of humor in it, if you will allow yourself to read it that way. For instance, John never refers to himself by name, ever, in this gospel. You know what he calls himself? The disciple Jesus loved. I mean, he's writing this story that is going to last for all of human history, and he puts down that he's the disciple Jesus loved. Right? Some Bible scholars think he's just being humble, you know, not including his name. That's possible. But it's pretty easy to see why other Bible scholars look at this and go, no, he's competing, he's bragging, right? Especially since this is coming from John, who's the one that with his brother was arguing about who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And here he calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. Luke's gospel tells us that Peter and John were business partners. They were commercial fishermen together. If you've been around fishermen at all, you know that there can be a bit of competition between them, right? I'm watching one of these competitions play out right now between Charlie and Danny. It's interesting. I'm not sure right now who has the catch record between them, but in John 21, John records exact numbers of fish that were caught, 153. Like other places, it just says a large catch or a lot of fish, 153. Somebody counted. So when Mary tells Peter and John that someone has taken the body, these two business partners who are a little bit competitive with each other take off running in a foot race to the tomb. And John just can't help himself. He can't resist the opportunity to let all of us know who runs faster. Who gets to the tomb first? The other disciple, the one Jesus loved. And he bends over to look inside, and he sees the linen cloths that had been wrapped around the body. And you know when you see something that it just doesn't make sense? It's just like, what? In some ways you don't see it, in other ways you do see it, and you're just not sure what to make of it. But what's clear is John isn't expecting a resurrection either. And while John stoops and looks into the dark and shadowed tomb there, Peter catches up. It took him a little while. I don't know how far behind he was, but he catches up. And when he gets there, he sort of gives John a hockey check and goes right on in to the tomb. Verse 6 says that Peter saw the linen wrappings lying there. It's interesting. The Greek word underneath the word saw. Sometimes our English language doesn't help us understand what's going on in the story. The Greek word underneath the word saw is different than the Greek word John uses when he saw. So when John looked in and saw the linen cloths laying there, he saw, Greek word blepo. It's a very plain word for see. He saw it. That's it. No special meaning there. He saw it, right? When Peter goes in, and when he saw the linen cloths there, the Greek word used there is theoreo. It's the word we get theorize or theory from. Peter is studying the evidence. He's looking at this, and he's trying to develop a theory, a hypothesis, to explain what's going on. And part of what he's trying to sort out is, why are the linen cloths situated the way they are? Something doesn't add up here. What doesn't make sense to Peter is, if someone had stolen the body, which is what everyone was assuming at this point, why would they take the time to unwrap the body? Well, that doesn't make sense. Why don't I just pick it up and go? No one would do that. But even if they had unwrapped the body, maybe they're looking for valuables like jewelry or expensive spices. You know, 50 to 75 pounds of spices that normally would be wrapped in a body. Well, that's worth a lot. But if they did that, they wouldn't have taken time to refold the grave clothes to look just as they had when they were wrapped around Jesus. You wouldn't do that. You'd take the jewelry and the spices and get out of there. And even if they did do that, they would have gotten what they came for. They wouldn't need to take the body. None of this is making sense. None of it added up. And as Peter tries to make sense of it, John, the disciple who got there first, by the way, John comes into the tomb. And when John goes in, he sees with yet a third Greek word. He sees with spiritual perception. He sees different than he did the first time. He's seeing differently than Peter is. He's being enlightened. And as he sees, these verses tell us that he believes. And that's a key word that we're going to be looking at this morning. Believe. Believe. For John, a light has been turned on. And it doesn't mean, don't mistake this, it doesn't mean that he understood everything there was to understand about what was going on. He certainly didn't understand everything there was to understand about Jesus, but he saw with spiritual insight in a way that allowed him to believe. And then in John's unspectacular way of telling this story, he says, they went home. So sometime after Peter and John leave, Mary Magdalene, remember her? Mary Magdalene catches up. Now remember, she's run twice the distance that these guys have. She ran to get them when she saw the stone was rolled away, and most likely started running with them when they ran to the tomb, but couldn't keep up with them. Mary doesn't see, she hasn't seen yet what Peter and John have seen. She hasn't reached the same conclusion that John has. Mary's still looking for a dead body. She's emotionally exhausted. Some of you know what that's like. She hasn't slept well in a week. And now she's run a good distance. We don't know exactly how far, but a good distance from the tomb and then back to the empty tomb. So as Mary stands outside the tomb, it says, weeping, she looks inside. This is her first time looking inside. And it's interesting. She doesn't see the same thing that Peter and John saw. That doesn't mean that what they saw wasn't there, that the grave clothes weren't there, but something was there that wasn't there when they were there. Two angels sitting on the platform where Jesus' body had been before, one where the head should be and one where the feet should be. And the angels ask her, "Why are you crying?" And through those tears, Mary answers, because they've taken my Lord. I don't know where they put him. Between verses 13 and 14, I imagine that one of the angels sort of motions behind her. Turn around. Charles Martin has written a wonderful book about those who believed in Jesus and his resurrection. Book's called They Turned the World Upside Down. It was recommended to my wife Becky by one of her friends, and she recommended it to me. She says, what she said is, this is the best book I've ever read. That's what she said. So I'm recommending it to you after reading just part of it. Anyway, in telling this story, Martin says it this way of verses 14 and 15. Mary turns and sees the gardener. Finally, somebody normal she can talk to. His voice is calm, soothing, like water. Ma'am, he says, why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Martin says, controlling both her anger and her grief, she says, sir, as she points to the tomb, her fingers shaking, tears and mucus rolling down her face, if you have carried him away, tell me. Tell me where you have put him, and I will take him. You know, there's this tension in this story, and there's some beautiful irony as well. There's irony, I think, in the statement that who Mary thought she saw and thought she was talking to was the gardener. You know, at the beginning of John's gospel, John says that the pre-incarnate Son of God was there at the creation of the world, at the very beginning. And what I see here is not only did Jesus plant the very first garden in Eden, his resurrection meant that he was the gardener of the new creation where all things, people and plants and planets, everything would be made new. Mary was talking to the gardener. Kind of cool. But she doesn't know this. She just wants to know where Jesus' dead body has been taken. Charles Martin continues. He says, then in what is certainly the single greatest moment in Mary's life, the gardener cracks a smile. He speaks, and in doing so, Jesus uncloaks his divinity. He simply said her name. Mary. And in that single word, the voice and person of Jesus has returned. He's alive. And she believed. For whatever reason, Mary didn't recognize Jesus by his looks. Something was different. But when he speaks her name, there's no mistaking it. Because you see, Jesus had called Mary's name before. Mark's gospel tells us that Jesus had cast seven demons out of Mary. Because of this, because of her being demonized, she would most likely have been considered mentally ill, a crazy person. Jesus, in delivering her from those demons, had no doubt spoken her name many times. Come on, Mary. 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 We also know that Mary became one of Jesus' disciples, following him around the countryside as he taught and performed various miracles. Her name, Mary Magdalene, is mentioned more than most of the apostles and more than any other woman in the New Testament. Jesus had called her name before. And when she hears it this time, she recognizes the tenderness, the mercy, the compassion, the forgiveness, the healing, all of it. She recognizes that voice. And in response, Mary launches herself into Jesus, wraps her arms around him, probably weeping, making a mess of him. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me, because I haven't yet ascended to the Father." And then come these remarkable words, "Go and tell." Go and tell. Why are they remarkable? Because of who he said it to. Mary Magdalene, the former demon-possessed woman, most likely perceived as insane, is the very first missionary evangelist of the resurrected Lord. This is incredible. Here's why it's incredible. I'll just point this out again. If you were trying to make up a story about a first century man who claimed to be the Son of God rising from the dead, this is not the way you do it. This makes your story less credible, not more credible. In fact, Celsus was a first century Greek philosopher. He hated Christianity. He hated Christians. He used this very part of the story as one of his arguments against the validity of the resurrection. This is what he said, and I apologize in advance, but this is what he wrote. "How can anyone expect rational men to believe the testimony of a hysterical female?" Now, he was able to make that argument because he lived, as Jesus did, in this misogynist time that didn't value women. And yet, all four Gospels have women as the very first witnesses of the empty tomb. Matthew, Mark, and John record that Mary Magdalene was the first human to see the risen Lord. And those same three Gospel writers have Jesus telling Mary, "Go and tell. Go and tell." I just want to point out, these guys who wrote the Gospels were either really bad at writing compelling fiction, or they wrote what really happened. And notice what Jesus calls the disciples that he's sending Mary to. He calls them my brothers. Now, I might not jump out at you, but this is the first time Jesus has ever called the disciples his brothers. Something has changed in the relationship. And up to this point, he had referred to God as my Father, but never your Father. One commentator says that Jesus is defining a whole new standing for believers in the divine household of God. We're brothers and sisters. And if you were with us last week, maybe you can hear the echoes of the Davidic covenant in there, where God said that his king, the Messiah, we know now it was Jesus, would build a spiritual house that would be forever. Well, anyway, Mary goes to find the disciples and tell them that she saw him. "I have seen the Lord," she says. And she delivers his message to them. And then in verse 19, we learn that later that night, so this is the same day, this is Easter Sunday, later that night, the disciples are locked in a room together. And what we see here is that added to their grief is fear. Fear for their lives. At this point in the story, if the disciples, maybe excepting John, but the rest of them, if there's one thing they believed, it was that the Jewish leaders were going to do to them what they had done to Jesus. And so as they're arguing, probably in hushed tones, about what had really happened and what they were going to do next, Jesus walks in and says, "Peace be with you." Something they needed to hear right then. How'd he do it? We don't know. It doesn't say. The room was locked. Suddenly, Jesus was standing in their midst. In Luke's telling of the story, Luke tells us that the disciples thought he was a ghost. So Jesus has them touch him. He says, "Touch me and see. Ghosts don't have flesh and bones like I do." And then Luke records, I love this. Luke records that while they stood there in disbelief, Jesus said, "Guys, I'm kind of hungry. Have you got anything to eat?" Luke 24, if you want to look it up later. So he says they gave him some broiled fish and he ate it while they watched. I like to imagine this huge grin, you know, as Jesus is eating. Maybe he said something like, "Guys, didn't your mothers teach you it's not polite to stare?" You know? Thomas wasn't there that night. The other disciples found him and told him that they had seen the Lord. But Thomas famously told them that he wouldn't believe it unless he saw and touched the wounds in his hands and his side. Can you just see the other disciples sort of winking at each other? "Oh, you're going to see it all right. You just wait." Well, 8 days later, Thomas gets his opportunity to see and touch and believe. Verse 26 says that again the doors were locked, and just like before, Jesus was suddenly standing among them. And he gave them the same greeting, "Peace be with you." And then, without anyone having told Jesus about Thomas's doubt, Jesus moves to Thomas and says, "Look at my hands. Put your finger in the hole." I know it's kind of creepy, huh? "Go ahead, do it. It won't hurt, I promise." And then Jesus, oh, he does something so wonderful and so beautiful. He leans in as he places Thomas's hand on his side where the wound is, and he whispers in his ear, "Stop being faithless. Believe." And Thomas gasps and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." That's Thomas's prayer of faith, "My Lord and my God." He's the first person in John's gospel to call Jesus God. In John's introduction, he talks about how the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word actually was God. And here in the last full chapter of John's book, Thomas affirms that the Word was Jesus. Thomas gets a bad rap. What do we call him? Doubting Thomas, yes. But you know, when I look at this story, I don't see Thomas has any more doubt than anyone else. They're all struggling with this. They're all expecting a dead body. I don't think Thomas has any more doubt than you or I. When you weave together the various accounts of the resurrection, it looks like Thomas is one of the first, third, fourth, maybe fifth, to believe, ahead of most of the other disciples. Maybe we should start calling him Believing Thomas, because that's what happens here in this story. Well, chapter 20 ends with John telling us why he wrote all of this down. He says in verse 30, "The disciples saw Jesus do many other miraculous signs in addition to the ones recorded in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name." Here we have the word "believe" again. But there's a shift that happens in these two verses. Because so far, John has been telling this story of the things that Jesus did, right? He's looking back and recalling the events of Jesus' life. And here, his view shifts from looking back to looking forward. John says that the purpose of writing this down is so that you might believe and have life. It's a message to his future readers. Friends, it's a message to you and to me. When Thomas confessed his belief in Jesus by saying, "My Lord and my God," Jesus replied and said, "You believe because you have seen me. Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." Who is that? You and me. I sat with this story this week and thought about the various characters, thought about what brought them from unbelief to belief. And I realized that I think a lot of us share the same barriers to belief that they had. They're not that different from us. And the first thing I thought of was expectations. As I said, no one in this story expected a resurrection. No one, except Jesus. And it's kind of interesting because Jesus told them that he would do this. In Luke's telling of the story, the angel reminds the women of what Jesus had said. Remember what he said. Remember? In John's account, John says that he and Peter didn't understand the scriptures that said the Messiah must rise again. Their expectations were off. Way off. In fact, their expectations were way too small for what God actually had planned to do. And so I ask you this morning, what are your expectations of Jesus? Could it be that your own unbelief, whatever it is, and I'm talking to everyone in the room, those of you who call yourselves Christians too, there's areas maybe that you don't believe. Maybe your own unbelief is because your expectations are just too small. Another thing that might be keeping you from belief is fear. This story tells us the disciples were hiding behind locked doors. Verse 19 tells us they were afraid of the religious leaders. At this point, they weren't afraid of Rome, even though they would later have good reason to be. At this point, they're afraid of religious people. Some of you might be afraid of religion or religious people. You might be one of those who say the church is full of hypocrites. I can't believe in Jesus. I want to be respectful, but that just doesn't make any sense. Because this person says they believe in Jesus, but they live in crazy ways, doesn't mean you can't believe in the real Jesus. Right? Maybe you're afraid of something else. But what I see in this story is that whatever you're afraid of, Jesus has the ability to just show up, to go right through those locked doors, those walls, those barriers that you've erected. He can just show up and breathe life into those parts that are dead. That's what he does. Maybe your barrier to belief is about doubt. You want more evidence, right? Problem is, a lot of times people say things like, "Well, there's no proof, and so I can't believe." But they never examine the evidence that is available to them. And there is evidence. Good evidence. Don't make that mistake with something as important as the resurrection. I want to recommend a book to you that might help you to at least start examining evidence. Lane Webster has written a very good book called Resurrection Shock: Did the Disciples Get It Right? I know Lane. He's not afraid to take on hard questions. He knows they're there, and he's not afraid to take them on. And he provides a lot of good answers to a lot of those questions. Well, for both Thomas and Mary, the turning point in their belief was hearing Jesus speak, wasn't it? Thomas professed Jesus as his Lord and his God when Jesus whispered in his ear, "Stop being faithless, believe." Mary's belief came when she heard Jesus call her name. And what I want you all to know this morning is that today Jesus is calling your name too. And he's saying to you, stop being faithless, believe. You know, we prayed at the beginning of the service that if God was speaking, you'd know it. And that voice, that whisper of your name, that whisper of him calling you to believe might be so faint that you can barely hear it, but it's there. For some of you, it might be so loud inside your head right now, inside your heart right now, that you're like looking to see if anyone else is hearing it. What I know is this. Jesus is calling all of us by name to stop being faithless and believe. And John says that that believing brings more and more life. I don't know if you knew this when you came this morning, but you're going to see a prophecy fulfilled. How's that for spectacular, huh? Yep. Jesus said to Thomas, "Blessed are those who believe without seeing me." And in just a few minutes, we're going to see some baptisms. Because you see, the risen Jesus is still calling people, still walking into their locked rooms, into their fears, still inviting people to touch him and to believe that he's alive and that he can make them alive too. This is what Jesus said would happen, and it does. We're going to sing a song, a prayer, really. I'm going to invite the worship team back up. It's a song that allows any of us who are hearing Jesus call our name, hearing Jesus call us to believe. It's a prayer that allows us to say, I believe. I believe. And then it affirms that great truth that because he lives, we can live. And I want to say to you, this is something for all of us to pray this morning, right? The Greek language that John wrote his gospel in actually says, I write these things so that you may keep believing, continue to believe. It's an active, ongoing belief that leads to more and more bigger and bigger, abundant life.